Good evening.
Good evening.
Can you hear me all right? Good. All right. So happy to be back with you. I appreciate the opportunity to be back here again to worship with you all. Tonight, we are going to be jumping around a little bit through 2 Chronicles. So if you want to be in 2 Chronicles, I picked this lesson for a simple reason. I've been teaching a class on 2 Chronicles over at Brownsburg, and so naturally, you know, my lazy self was like, well, I won't jump books here. I'll just use what I've been studying and bring it over to Gadsden for the evening. But the interesting thing is I'd never taught a class over 2 Chronicles. In fact, most of the classes that I had taught, especially adult classes, were, you know, topical studies, you know, that books, that workbooks that have been written mostly for you, and you have all the topics already laid out. And then, if not that, then the typical either gospel books or New Testament books that it seems like we study over and over and over again. And so, you know, then you get thrown into 2 Chronicles, and it's kind of a whirlwind of topics, and you just, there's never a breathing point. It's like on to the next chapter, on to the next king. And sometimes I'll admit I had troubles seeing, all right, like what am I pulling out of this? Like, what is the point? And, you know, I actually found a strong connection just recently, you know, kind of merging several of the kings together. Because there is a tendency, and I know I grew up with this certain curriculum at the church that I grew up at. It was called the Baker Series, and they had this timeline of all the kings of Israel and Judah, and they pretty much narrowed it down to, if it was a good king, they had a smiley face. If it was a bad king, they had a frowny face. And everybody knew, hey, that northern kingdom, the line up top, everybody's frowning. Like that was how the Israel kingdom was known. And then, you know, you had mixes of good and bad kings in the kingdom of Judah. But I've kind of realized as I've been going through 2 Chronicles how it's so much more deep than that, right? Like, to try and sum up a man's life into a smile or a frown is really, it's really impossible to do. But I did think that this actually applied to one verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. This is kind of going to be the overall verse we're going to look at when we're talking about these kings tonight. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So this verse is the establishment of the law, right? This is the, you know, kind of the main thesis point of the law. What is the focal point? Well, to love the Lord your God. Not only it describes the nature of God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, but then going into the detail of, hey, your sole purpose in life is to reflect the statement that you love the Lord your God with all your soul, not your salt, your soul, heart, soul, and mind, right? All these things should come to fruition when people see your actions. And in a way, that's what we're trying to see from different kings in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, if you really study it, the interesting part about it is that it is solely focused on the southern kingdom in terms of each chapter. It's going through the southern kingdom, right? It's not really jumping back and forth and talking about the kings in the northern kingdom and how their interactions are going. It's really a study on the southern kingdom, and not so much a historical study, but more so a spiritual study. Like, so it's not really focused on, hey, here's the spiritual event, the physical timeline of what happened in the histories of Judah. But each chapter is always stressing the spiritual relationship with the kings and the kingdoms between themselves and God. Where is their relationship with God? And it is constantly reminding us, and there's several chapters talking about the temple and the interactions there, or the lack of interactions there between the people and the temple. And so there are four kings that I want to talk about. And there's a lot of details in their lives that we're not going to get to, but I'm going to try and take that phrase that we just read in Deuteronomy, talking about you and your sons and your sons' sons. And the interesting thing with Second Chronicles is that's all you're dealing with, right? You're dealing with the grandfathers, the grandsons, the fathers, the sons. These people are all in that same line, right? They're all either the grandchild, the great-grandchild, the great-great-great-grandchild of someone in the line of the kings of Judah. And the first one, because, you know, I'm going to start with the bad, right? We're going to start with the bad and try and end on a positive note. Looking at King Ahaz in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, if you want to turn over there. King Ahaz is that king that his first summary statement, right? And that's how we know how to put our minds in the right place. You know, in chapter 28, it talks about, you know, it gives us that summary statement. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. So all these kings, they get that summary verse at the beginning of their tenures, and we figure out, all right, how is this guy? Is he frowny face? Is he smiley face? Well, we've got a frowny face here according to what my Bible school curriculum was growing up. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord. And it uses this interesting connection to him where it doesn't talk about him just being sinful, but in verse 2 of chapter 28, the way it describes him is, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he also made molten images for the Baals. So he was a very wicked king, brought about idolatry, and that's a theme that is consistent not just with Ahaz, but through all the wicked kings of Israel. They got caught up in idolatry. But it's interesting that if you look at each king, despite the fact that all these kings are related, right? Their son's son is taking over the throne, and so each son is succeeding his father. But you notice that it's never truly comparing the son to their direct father. Look who it compares Ahaz to in verse 1. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David, his father, had done. Every king is being compared to David. Every king is not being focused on, hey, what's your physical father's comparison to you? But more so, the spiritual connection that God is wanting to make with each king is pretty much being given to us right at the beginning of the chronicler's historical evidence for them. When we begin out their reign, that chronicler is saying, all right, how did this man stack up and compare to the spiritual example that God wants us to have in David? And Ahaz fell short, exceedingly so, in that area. He made idols. We read early on, he sacrificed his own children in verse 3 in service to his idolatry. He was one of those kings that sacrificed his children. He was a wicked man. And because of his wickedness, you know, without getting too much into his whole story, he becomes a subject for God's wrath. Because of his wickedness, God brings down his wrath on the people of Judah. And they are conquered by the Arameans. And they're even almost taken into slavery by the northern kingdom. Thanks to the interaction of God, though, in bringing a prophet along who basically says, you know what, Israel, you've got your own problems. If you would also like to incur the wrath of God, then please continue enslaving the people of Judah. If you'd rather avoid that, then let them go and release them. And so the people of Israel finally make a good decision, and they release the people of Judah. and return them. But Ahaz and his tenure is always marred by, you know, incurring the wrath of God. He's never at peace. He's never in a good point. And it even gets to this interesting part in verse 22 that I want to stress that kind of shows us the principle and the characteristic of Ahaz. Verse 22 of chapter 28, it says, "Now in the time of his distress," so think about all that's been going on with him and the discord in his kingdom during his reign. "Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord." So his example is when he incurs the wrath of God, when he experiences the punishments that God is laying out on him, the discipline that God is trying to teach him for his wicked ways, his reaction is not to change in return to these punishments, but in fact to become more set in his ways, become more hardened of heart, more wicked, and, you know, turns to other gods saying, "Hey, this worked for other evil kings, maybe it'll work for me too." But he takes his moment of discipline and punishment of God and says, I'm going to become more unfaithful. And his final lasting image that we get of him is he makes a truly symbolic cutting off of the people of God with God himself. And read in verse 24 with me. It says, "Moreover, when Ahaz had gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem." So his last image that we get of King Ahaz is a true, not only physical symbolism with closing the doors of the temple, but that was to signify the spiritual disconnect between the people of Judah and God. Like, he was putting an end to that. Like, "I don't want you to go into the temple. I'm going to take out the gold and the fine things that were in there and destroy them. You are to have nothing to do with this God." And his lasting image is the reaction and the stubbornness of mankind, I think. I think that is his lasting image and his overall image that he gives to us. And it's easy for us to look here and be like, "All right, that's an extreme example. Caleb, like, that doesn't apply to us. None of us are that wicked, right? Like, none of us have ever done something to that extent." And while I don't believe so either, I do believe there are characteristics of Ahaz that we struggle with that we have to be careful not to be tempted by. And the one that stood out most to me was that verse 22 phrase that we read of when his distress came, he became more unfaithful. And us, I think when I come into those situations where, you know, the guilt, the sin that I'm caught up in, you know, I don't immediately think repentance, asking God for forgiveness, is the best way to get out of the muck and out of the mire. I usually think there's some other way, some other cheat or some other, you know, off-path route that's a little bit easier, a little bit out of the common folk's eye that I can sneakily get back into good graces with God. And what happens is I'm really just reflecting more stubbornness. I'm really reflecting a more negative attitude about submitting myself over to God and into his plan and into his grace, his mercy. And in the same way, I commit the same deeds as Ahaz, a man who, at the end of the day, he's doing at the core the same thing we try to do, which is to survive, to be successful, to, you know, live the life that he wants to live. We, you know, at our core as humans, that's what we want. But at some point, ours is taken over from simply what we want to making what we want what God wants, right? That's what we're trying to do. And so we try not to branch off like Ahaz did. But I see the connection there. And so we truly see a departure from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that kind of focus, right? So we've got our first son that we've looked at, and this son departed from those things. He did not follow the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. And I think we could say he did not prosper. He did not live long in the land as the promise was given that they would if they followed after God. Well, let's look at kind of another rung of fathers and sons. Turn with me to chapter 24 and 25. of 2 Chronicles. Here we've got a father-son duo I want to look at for my second point this evening. Joash and Amaziah. This is an interesting pair of kings, I think. An interesting pair of kings. Looking at Joash first, who is the father of Amaziah, who we'll focus on in a moment. Read with me in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. So his first summary verse of Joash, who was actually rescued by the prophet Joadiah's wife. She delivered him from certain death. And his kingdom, his reign begins when he's 7 years old, as it mentions in chapter 24, verse 1. And he reigned 40 years. But listen to verse 2, which is totally unique to this kind of entry statement into a kingship. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Joadiah, the priest. This is the only king that I've encountered where it phrases it in such a way as this, where his devotion and commitment to God was almost synonymous with the life of one man. A man who, you know, if you read chapter 23, went to great lengths to ensure his protection, stationed the guards and the defense around this kid when he was growing up to ensure his reign would come about. And his connection to Joash was very vital to him growing up and being a faithful man who, if you skim over chapter 24, Joash does good things. He tries to, kind of harp down on the priests who weren't, you know, being faithful. He tries to repair the temple and fix up the things that had been destroyed in it. Another interaction in this story about the utensils. We just read about Ahaz destroying the utensils in the temple. Well, this is before Ahaz, but the utensils had already been destroyed and taken out and used for idolatry. So the utensils have a bit of a rough life throughout 2 Chronicles if you read much into it. But he's trying to do good things here. He's trying to do good things as he's growing up as a young king. But when his icon, his support, his defender, his bodyguard leaves him, his prophet in Joadiah, when he dies, Joash falls off the wagon to such an extent that he murders Joadiah's son, who tries to rein him back in. You know, in verse 17 of chapter 24, after the death of Joadiah, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. So, very similar, I think, to another king that you read about at the very beginning of 2 Chronicles in Rehoboam, where he has these counselors that come to him, and we see almost immediate change to wicked decisions as king. It says these counselors come, bow down to him, and then the very next verse it says, they abandoned, right? Like they all decided to abandon God. They lose their course, and they begin serving idols. They begin doing wicked things. And notice in verse 18 that we just read, another reference about the God of their fathers, this family connection, which we saw mentioned in Deuteronomy. It's a family connection, all referring back to this promise that we just read about, and how that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. And it's interesting how similar that verse is with each of the kings that we keep going through. And these kind of phrases just keep popping up. But Joash loses his way. He falls into temptation of listening to his officials, and he never regains that footing. And he's eventually killed. And, you know, there are a lot of wicked kings that you read about. But one kind of consistent thing about all the kings is they're generally mentioned as they were brought back and they were buried with the kings. They were brought back and they were buried with the kings. In the city of David, they were buried with the kings. Joash's life, he is not brought back and buried with the kings, which is a dishonorable thing, right? It shows the depths in which he had sunk. It shows the height at which he had started out with Joadiah and the spiritual connection he had with God. And at the end, he's not even given the honor of burial like most of the kings were. And his son, Amaziah, has, I think, a equally interesting opening phrase in his kingship when we read about. Verse 20, in chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So here's one, like, if you just stop at the comma, you miss the big part of the message in verse 2. And it was probably the first time when I was studying through this book that I was like, how do these parts of this verse make any sense? How can he do what's right in the sight of the Lord and yet not do so wholeheartedly? Aren't they synonymous? Don't they go hand in hand? And, you know, I thought nothing almost applied to my life more, and therefore because it applies to me, I get to spew it on you guys. You get to deal with my baggage. But it taught me that just because I do the right thing, maybe I didn't really do the right thing for the right reason. Maybe I'm not really always serving God when I do the right thing. Maybe sometimes I'm serving myself, I'm serving the moment, I'm putting on a good face, I'm putting up the image that I want other people to see in the moment. But when we look at the life of Amaziah without reading through it, because it's a bit of a lengthy one, but he has moments where he is exacting judgment according to the law of Moses. And then he also has moments that you read about where he gives over to idolatry. He has these two sides to him where he knows the truth and yet doesn't fully live up to it. He is like his father, who has these heights and has these lows, like most people do in their life. But it's interesting and kind of terrifying for me when I read the "did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart." And right, and if I remember correctly, back in Deuteronomy 6, which I'm going to annoy you guys and keep bringing this up, but verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so when you fall short in that area, you know, for whatever reason, he is given that description by the chronicler. It shows a blatant contrast to the law that God has imparted to us from Deuteronomy. Whole heart, whole commitment. And I think that is a message to us that truly our lives as Christians is not a job. It's not a 9-to-5. It's not a Sunday and Wednesday. Right? It's an immersive lifestyle. Because I've never spent more time in a church building during the week than I have outside the church building. And if I proclaim to be a Christian, that's my main characteristics, mainly who I am, but I only show that in, 9%, 5% of my daily week is spent in here, and yet somehow I profess that's really my overriding characteristic. That's mainly how people see me. Well, that's impossible. Because nobody sees me in here on, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. So how am I letting this image, this wholehearted commitment of God, be an immersive lifestyle and not just a, you know, I kind of do the right thing. I know I do it on Wednesdays and Sundays. It's not too, I at least get the layups when I'm there, right? You know, take the layup and sometimes I do good things outside of the congregation, but it's kind of hit or miss. It's not wholehearted. It's not my life's dream. It's not my life's goal and passion. And I think looking at these kings and we condense them, and I kind of talked about the frowny face and the smiley face and how it's kind of ignorant of us to think that we can sum up a man's life by one facial expression, right? Because these kings are not simplified even down to the chapters that they're written in. There's so much more than that. I think reading about these, the chronicler is trying to give us the best, you know, simplification that he can. But he uses these key phrases to illustrate to us the simple fact of, hey, You know, whatever you read about, whether it's the idolatry that he commits, whether it's the times that he does exact judgment according to the law of Moses as it stipulates, you know, the way I look at this man, the way this man is seen, the way that God imparts to us is he did not follow wholeheartedly the law that God had imparted to him. And we ourselves have to take note, reflect. You know, we need to understand, where is my commitment level? Is it wholeheartedly? And if it's something beneath that, unfortunately, the way I read this verse, it's an all or nothing thing. Our relationship with God is an all or nothing thing. And so we need to constantly be reevaluating where we are in that relationship, where our commitment level is, where our devotion level is. So that is the life of Joash and Amaziah. And we looked at Ahaz, and so we've kind of got this leveling, right? We started with Ahaz, who, man, we don't get any positives out of that man's chapter. Like, we're just given straight negatives. Here we've got two kings in Joash and Amaziah that, you know, they seem more like realistic human beings. Like, you know, Ahaz, I've never seen someone truly that wicked before. But okay, now I'm getting into these men who seem a bit more like normal human beings. They've got these complicated lives. They make mistakes. And then to finish off on a high note with a son who has to live up to the same calling from Deuteronomy, Hezekiah. Turn with me over to chapter 29. Hezekiah in chapter 29. So we kind of bookended this in terms of the points. In chapter 28, we talk about Ahaz, and in chapter 29, we talk about Hezekiah, who is the son of Ahaz. So we've looked at two sets of sons. We're going to look at two sets of sons. Sons and fathers. So Joash and Amaziah, and now Ahaz and his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah is summed up quickly for us in verse 1 of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And then in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. So here is how Hezekiah is brought into the story, right? We've just dealt with this truly wicked king who has gone to the depths of, I'm closing the doors of the temple, I am destroying the temple, I'm taking the things out, I'm taking the golden utensils, the golden things inside. I'm not even selling them. It says he destroys them. Like, he breaks them up. He cut the utensils of the house of the Lord in pieces. He destroyed it. And now we have his son, 25 years old. I laugh because I'm 26 years old. I'm 26 years old now. And I certainly have never had to rule a kingdom or, you know, save the spiritual focus of an entire nation. But this young man, at a year younger than I am now, he's doing that. And he didn't wait, and he didn't, you know, put it off until he was more secured in his reign. It says he went in during the first year, the very first month, and he established his priority, right? Like, each king, each president, right, they set the tone based on where they start in their tenure, in their reign, during their 4 years, whatever. Like, you see the priorities they have based on when they get into office, what's their first act as leader? What's the president's first job? What are they really trying to get to? And this guy isn't fighting off anyone. This guy isn't, you know, levying the taxes. He's not, or the taxes. He's not doing anything but focusing on rekindling that spiritual fire with the Lord, trying to fix that spiritual connection that was lost. And this sets the tone for the rest of the message that we learn about Hezekiah over these next few chapters. His entire story, truly, in these few chapters, for the most part, is all focused on the spiritual connection being made with God. And not only just it being made, but it making sure to be made and done in the way that God desires it to be done. And so Hezekiah goes out of his way to make sure he does all those things. And once again, I think this is why it's so significant. You know, talking about the fathers and sons. Yet again in chapter 29, verse 2, it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. This man was not dependent on the sins of his father, Ahaz. He wasn't restricted or tied to that man's fate, to that man's rule. But it makes a connection between Hezekiah and the true spiritual father that he was meant to mold himself after at this time, which was David. And that's who Hezekiah used his leadership to be molded after, was David. That's who God wanted all his kings to be molded after, was David. And Hezekiah reflects that. He didn't reflect the man who raised him or the man that was in over the kingdom while he was a boy, but it was himself following after David. And I think that's a message for us, that we aren't tied to the simple, you know, leaders that surround us, those that come before us, those that are in charge over us. They do not dictate us to the point that they choose our spiritual path. You know, if 2 Chronicles has taught me anything, it's that, you know, a good father doesn't, or a good righteous man who becomes a father doesn't necessarily make a righteous, God-fearing son, and vice versa. You know, those two don't always go hand in hand. David himself can attest to that, right? They don't always go hand in hand. And it shows the individual connection that each person has to make with God. And anything, if you pick anything out of this, I hope that you just draw out the spiritual, individual connections that we get to have with God, that we have to make with God. It's our choice to make that wholehearted devotion. It's no one else's. Not even our churches. It's us as individuals. And once we make that connection, when we come together as a church, that's what gives that church the life, the vibrancy, the power that God desired it to have, is everyone making that individual devotion to God. And then you have those individuals who are wholeheartedly devoted to God, and that becomes a kingdom. That becomes powerful. That becomes something that can change the world, led by our King in Jesus Christ. Amen. But Hezekiah, he brings about the reconstruction of the temple. He brings about trying to unite the people. And I told, slipping my mind. I told Gene what my title of the lesson was. I told him it was Nevertheless. Turn with me over to chapter 30. In chapter 30, Hezekiah is trying to, reestablish the observance of the Passover for the people, but not just for the people of Judah, not just for his kingdom, but he's trying to reunify all of the kingdom, north and south, and its people, and surround them, not around himself as king, not around the economy, but around God, around a spiritual connection that they all have in common. He's trying to make that his rallying point. So I hope you'll read with me a few verses in chapter 30, starting in verse 6. It says, the couriers went out through all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So this is his message that he sent out, is dispersed throughout all the land of Israel. And verse 10, the couriers passed from city to city, from the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So The response is negative. Not good. Not a positive reaction. And so this king who's doing everything right, right? It seems like he's doing all the right things. He's God-centered. His kingdom is God-centered. His attempt to reunify both kingdoms is God-centered. It's all about God. And yet you get here to verse 10 and you're telling me it doesn't work? You're telling me they laugh them and they mock them? His message, his attempts to save them, right? It's all about bringing these people back in. A kingdom that has not been unified in his lifetime, in his father's lifetime, in his great-great-grandfather's lifetime. He has never seen a unified kingdom. And yet this king, Hezekiah, is trying to unify it. And it seems like such a noble goal that it doesn't work. Like, that can't be right. And I think sometimes we as Christians encounter this very same action, right? When we try and do the right things, when we actually put ourselves out there, when we try and be kind and gentle and pray and do all these things for others, just to give them a glimpse of what we're trying to show them they can find in Christ, and then it just falls flat. They visited for a couple weeks, and then it seems like they fall right off the map. I never hear from them again. They're not close. They unfriend me on Facebook. They lose my number. They never talk to me. I send them messages. They don't respond back. And we think, you know, God, you gave me this moment for a reason to impact someone. And they laughed and they mocked and they just, you know, spit on the ground and walked away. And it's hard to not let that, you know, kind of plant a seed in the back of our head for next time. Like, oh, I don't think I can put that effort in and have to, you know, lose someone the next time. Have to lose that relationship for good. The reason this message is called Nevertheless, and I built it up over these kings and their examples and the ways they should have lived and the ways they didn't live and the ways that, you know, Hezekiah has lived, is look what it says in verse 11. So even though these couriers went from city to city, from place to place, spending, you know, no doubt months to spread this message, and they were laughed at, they were mocked. It says in verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. This is why we do what we do. This is why we spread the message. It's not for 100% accuracy. It's not because we know everyone's going to accept it. It's because there's a nevertheless out there for each of us that we have the opportunity to spread the message to. And it's crazy to read these messages and not see the dramatic nature of how, you know, God makes these things. It's almost like a film, right? You read these things and you think, like, man, this isn't a script, though. This is what happened. These men went out there. These men had to deal with the rejection, and they kept getting kicked down and knocked down. But some of the message got through. Some of the men found that humility that they were looking for, that they needed to find. And the last connection I want to make back to Ahaz. In chapter 28, verse 19, it says, the Lord humbled Judah. Right? The Lord had to humble Judah during the reign of Ahaz for all the wicked things they did. He humbled them. His wrath humbled them. Here, though, the message in verse 11 in chapter 30, these men heard the message and they chose to humble themselves. The change in the kings, the change in the leadership, and how it went from God humbling them, not in the sense that they righteously changed their actions, but humbled them by the sheer fact of his wrath being brought down on them. They had nothing to do but to simply be humbled, both in physically and mentally and emotionally. But here, these men heard the message of unifying around God, and they humbled themselves. And our goal, our drive, is living that Deuteronomy lifestyle, living out that message, living out that law of wholehearted devotion to God. And when we do that, and we show people, we present people a devotional lifestyle around that kind of God, and show them the gospel. Show them all the messages that show that he reciprocates so much greater than we ever could. He gives us all these things. That's when you get the nevertheless. That's where you find those tiny little seeds growing and producing fruit. And Tyler, in his lesson this morning, talked about bearing fruit and the importance of that. And it's hard to see sometimes, but you only get the neverthelesses when you went out there the first time and sometimes had to struggle through the mocks and the scorns. Christ only changed people because he was willing to go out there and suffer through the mocks and the scorns and eventually the sacrifice and the death, right? But through that, there is the opportunity now for people to be saved. Through that, there is an opportunity for all of us to be saved. And so I hope that when we look at these progression of kings, these progression of sons and their sons, all trying to live a wholehearted devotion, some not seeming to live up to the calling, others that seem to, it's all fulfilled. It's all truly established, not through Hezekiah, not through, you know, Joash, not through Asa, not through any of the good kings of Israel or Judah, not even David, but it's truly established and founded based on Christ. Because each of these kings, you're just trying to see, all right, who is truly living that lifestyle? Who's truly serving the Lord their God? Who is truly walking in the right according to the ways of his Father? Well, Jesus Christ did right and walked in the ways of his Father, not of David, but of his Father, our God, Yahweh, the creator of all things. And because of that, we have our opportunity to be that nevertheless. Because the funny thing is, we get to draw people in, but we at one time were the people that heard the message, and we became the neverthelesses. We became the but some humbled, but some heard and responded, and now we can have wholehearted devotion to God. If you don't have wholehearted devotion to God, if you are not committed to God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, tonight is the night to make sure that you redevote, recommit, or if you've never committed, that you take the time to do so. The last thing I want to say, I've had this eating at my brain for weeks now. My grandmother has dementia. My grandmother has dementia. And sweetest woman who ever lived. I love her with all my heart. And I go down and preach at this congregation once a month nearby where she lives. And the last time I went down there, I went to lunch and had lunch with my grandfather and my grandmother. And my grandmother introduced herself to me. She did not remember who I was. You know, hi, I'm Betty Eldridge. Who are you? And, you know, I had to tell her I was her grandson. I had to remind her of these things. And it was like the worst thing I've ever heard. Like, it is the innocence in which she said it, but the relationship that I knew had been established was completely gone to her. Like, that had never existed. It never happened. She recounted memories that, you know, hey, like, I remember when your brother came over and he said that. It's like, well, yeah, I was there with him. Don't you remember? And it was like I had been erased. And that gave totally new impact to me when I thought about what Jesus says in Matthew about, you know, those that think they have the relationship with the Lord. And at some point, God's going to have to look at those people and say, I never knew you. And I truly figured out, at least in the simple relationship I have with my grandmother compared to the relationship I hope to have with God, how awful it is to hear, I don't know you. I don't know you. We have no relationship. There is nothing there. And on the flip side, how great it will be when God has us standing before the throne and he says, I know you. Come on in. Right? Like that's the beauty of our walk with God, is that ultimately at the end, beyond the gold, beyond the streets of gold or the city of gold or whatever it looks like, is that I get to say, you know, God knows me. God wants me. And then when we get to heaven, you know, God has me, right? That's the beauty of it. So I pray that that sticks with you. I pray that you live your life and know that at the end, when you live it wholeheartedly to God, God will claim you. God will remember you. And if you need to be motivated by fear, we don't want to be told, I never knew you by God. That's one relationship we don't want to miss out on. So I pray that something has stood out to you, that if you need the encouragement of the people here, if we need to pray, then let's take this time now. If you need to be baptized, I think there's water. I hope there's water ready. So whatever your situation is, please make it known as we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.